Good morning, church. So yesterday, a lot of you know, we had a big event out in the parking lot. Had over 100 people from the community stop in with very little advertising, very little just kind of Facebook and word of mouth, and we still had over 100 people from our community join us yesterday. That's not counting the close to 175 or so that we had just from the families of people that are from here. So a great, great time yesterday. It is so encouraging. I wish that I had like a time-lapse camera set up from the time they start setting up the giant slide until the time everybody pulls out after the event is over, just to kind of see how much goes into putting something together like that and for an event that's only 3 hours. When you're actually there hosting it, for those of you that have a car, that's a long 3 hours, isn't it? That seems like, it's like life goes so fast unless you're doing an event like that. And then it's like, wow, it's only been 20 minutes. But it was a good time. Lots of little kids. I like little kids. I'm fully moving into grandfather mode in my life. I love little kids, and I also love the idea that when I'm done loving them, that somebody can take them away. And it's just like, this is perfect. Like, I get to enjoy all these little kids and meet all these little kids and see them smiling, and they get fussy. I'm just like, oh, I'm going to go meet these kids now. This is perfect. Well, we are, if you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Matt. I am the lead pastor here at New Hope, and we are in the about the middle of a series on the first seven chapters of the book of Acts called Martus, and the word Martus is Greek for witness. And the reason that we have named this series Martus, witness, is because really the whole theme of the book of Acts can be summed up by just one verse in the first chapter, which is Acts 1:8, which says this. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is what Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that the Father had promised, and the gift was the Holy Spirit, who would give them the power that they needed. He told them they would have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that they were to make disciples, and they were to be his witnesses. And that's kind of the theme of the entire book of Acts. So what we're going to do this morning is we're looking at Acts chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Acts chapter 3. And as we're walking through this series, we're not teaching verse by verse. There's some stuff that is just like we aren't even going to read, so we're hoping that you'll read through this on your own and think through this on your own. On Wednesday evenings, we actually have a study called Open Book, where we come in and we kind of talk about some of that stuff that we don't talk about on Sunday morning. And we've done that for a couple weeks. It's been going good. And if you want to be a part of that, you can still be a part of that. It's open to anybody, male, female, couple, single. That's happening generally at Trace Cochran's house. Is it this week you're gone? So this week, we'll just have to, if you were interested, talk to me, and I'll let you know where we're going to be having the study this week. But Acts chapter 3, as you look there, last week in Acts chapter 2, we read the end of Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. And in verses 42 through 7, it said this. I just want to point this one thing out. It says, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We talked about what all that meant last week. And it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. And we're going to actually see some of this idea of what they were filled with awe and wonder at, what they were doing in common. And it continues, says, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We're actually going to see in chapter 3 firsthand examples of what what Luke talked about in the end of Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 3, as we turn over there, here's what I want to do this morning. And I don't do this a lot, but in this series, sometimes I want to do it because I'm not going to preach on this whole chapter, but it's only 26 verses. So I'm going to start out by reading the whole chapter. Is that okay? I'll use my best reading voice. I got to work on that because, again, someday I want to be a grandfather and I want to be able to read to my grandkids. So you guys get to be my guinea pig grandkids. So anyway, it's the power of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of God's word to our hearts. And so let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's word together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have together in this place this morning to give praise to you. And God, I pray, as my heart is often moved to do, as we sing these songs of praise to you, God, if the words that are coming out of our lips don't line up with where our heart and our mind are at, that you would use those moments to bring that alignment. We just want to be able to come in here and lay down ourselves, lay down our pride, our anxiety, our anxiousness, our agenda, and ask that you would bring us into alignment with your truth, that you'd bring us into alignment with your heart by the power of your Spirit. We want to look like Jesus as we go out into this world. We want to have the faith to love you completely and have the wisdom to love each other and ourselves correctly, and to have the compassion to love our neighbors compassionately as you did, Jesus. And so as we come into this place, as we focus on your word now, would you speak to us and would you show us how to do that? And would you be doing the work of transformation that you said that you'd be faithful to complete in us? And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send his Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you, turning each of you from your wicked ways. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So, great example there of how two things happen. How they were experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit to perform wonders and signs. How the people were all in awe of that. And secondly, how they would use those moments to preach the gospel, to share who Jesus was and what God was doing in the midst of this burgeoning church at this time. And so that's kind of the pattern that we see throughout the beginning of the book of Acts, the first seven chapters, is that there were all these miraculous things happening, and each time they happened to validate the message of the gospel. So I want to look particularly this morning at the first 10 verses, because this is a really, just a great story. About how long I've been here, almost 13 years, 6 years. So about 20 years ago, 19, somewhere in there, give or take, for a long time, I really wanted to buy a Harley. I'm not jealous, just so you know, of you guys that have. I thought it would be the coolest thing in the world to have just a motorcycle, to be out in the wide open air, to be cruising along, to be able to just kind of hit that throttle and make people jump because of the growl that comes out of that thing. And so I was like, I'm gonna get one of these. And my wife was like, no, you're not. And and she meant it. And so I'm like, okay, well, I got to come up with a new plan. And so about 20 years ago, I bought in my mind was the next best thing. I bought a Jeep Wrangler. So some of you guys have seen my little black Wrangler that I have. It's an antique, but I love it, and it is not yet what it will be. It's kind of sort of like us in that sense. Like, it is what you see it is, but it's not what it's going to be. And someday, when my kids are all paid for and they're paying for their kids, I will have a redneck Jeep that will be lifted up off of the ground by about 4 more inches. It'll have big mud tires on it. And why? Just because. There's just something about that I'm like, that'll be fun. And so right now, I love that Jeep. I love to take it out in the summer. I don't drive it in the winter because it's New York and we throw salt on the roads. It wouldn't be a 20-year-old Jeep that looks the way it does. It would be filled with rust. And so I don't drive it. So I go through the long months of November through the end of April, just waiting for the anticipation builds for me to be able to pull that thing out and start driving it again. And when I got that Jeep, I thought, well, this would be a fun vehicle. Just take the top off and go for it. And what I started noticing was there are Jeeps everywhere. And like I couldn't, and there's a Jeep thing. There's the motorcycle guys started it. They got the motorcycle wave down low because they're cool. And I probably do it with the wrong hand. But Jeep people wave at each other too. We haven't figured it out yet. Everybody's got their own wave. I don't know if there's like a legitimate Jeep wave, but you wave at other Jeep. In fact, one of my friends bought a Jeep and he's like, "What's the deal? Every time I see a Jeep, they're waving at me. Am I supposed to wave back?" And I'm like, yes, you are, you curmudgeon. You're supposed to wave back. Be nice. And you get used to it. And every once in a while, I'm driving my Jeep, and I'll see another Jeep go by, and I realize, oh, that person was waving at me. And I'm like, oh, I'm that person. I didn't do the Jeep wave. But here's the thing. Why am I telling this story about Jeeps? Because once I started driving a Wrangler, I started noticing this is not a very unique vehicle. They're everywhere, especially in the summer. And I'm always waving at them. And I never really noticed driving down the road how many of them there were until I got one. Have you ever had that experience where you buy a new car and all of a sudden you're like, I'm a trendsetter. Look, it's everywhere. And it's like, no, they were there before. You just didn't notice because you weren't driving one. Well, there's a little bit of that phenomenon happening here in this story. The human brain is an amazing thing that this God-made computer that is at the center of who we are and our consciousness. The human brain is wired to figure out puzzles and to process information. It's a great editor of information. And here's the thing that can happen. The human brain can filter out all the stuff that's not that important so that you can just focus on what you really need to know, when you really need to know it. And so you can be playing in the ocean and there's people around you and they're making noise and laughing and having fun. And there's all these different things happen, but your brain is hardwired. If somebody 50 yards away yells shark, you're going to hear it, right? Because like your brain says that's important, right? But the same thing about our brain that helps us to process information can also be detrimental to us because our brain can actually be fooled. In fact, if you've ever watched an illusionist, a really good illusionist, they take advantage of the fact that your brain processes information in a certain way, and they say, okay, here's how we're going to... Your brain actually fills in the pieces that you don't see and the pieces that are missing. And they take advantage of that, and they make you think that you saw things you didn't see or didn't see things that you did see. And I don't have time to explain all that because I'm not a magician and I really don't understand it, except for I know it happens. And the same thing happens to us in everyday life, especially it happens to us in our faith life. If we say, okay, this is what's true of who God is, and this is what's true of who Jesus was, and who he's called us to be, but here is what my human heart wants to do, and if your heart is raised by your human will, or is controlled by your human will, you can start to get yourself to believe that the things that God says to do or the things that, Jesus did and modeled for us, that it really doesn't matter that much. You can kind of make your own rules. And then you can start to believe that that's just fine. And there's like, you know, you do you, and I'll do me, and Jesus will do Jesus, and he'll be just good with the way that we do things. And Jesus is like, no, I want you to follow me. I want you to do things the way that I did things. And so that's a question that we ask all the time as Jesus' disciples, as followers of Jesus, is in this moment, as I'm in these circumstances, what would Jesus do if he was me? And I know there was that cliche WWJD thing a few years ago, and maybe like you didn't like it that much, and I was a youth pastor, so I had like the bracelets and the t-shirts and all that stuff. But I felt it was a little ridiculous. But the older I get, the more I've learned that that really is a great question for us to ask. And in fact, Dallas Willard, who is passed away now, but he is one of the guys that has spoken to my life through his writings, would say that a disciple of Jesus is a person that asks, what would I do if Jesus was me right now? He says something way better than what I just said, and it makes a lot of sense when he says it, but it's the idea that, like, if Jesus were me in my circumstances right now, what would he do? And I think that that's the question that we need to ask ourselves as we progress through life. Okay, so back to chapter 3. I'm going to tie all this stuff in. Did I mention that it was a really rough morning? You don't need excuses, but I've got lots of them. So let's just go to these first 10 verses. Okay. This interaction is... it's amazing, but sometimes I think that we can be fascinated with the wrong stuff when we read the scripture. And I want to, hopefully, if you are fascinated with something that's not the most helpful thing, we can kind of correct that this morning. So I'm going to back up to the beginning of chapter 3 again. It says, one day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer around 3 in the afternoon. So there was a couple different times that you'd go to the temple to pray. One would be in the morning you'd go for to make sacrifices and to pray, and then you'd go again in the afternoon to pray. And this was the time that they were going. But what I want you to recognize about that is Peter and John were going to the temple. Now, who went to the temple?
Peter and John.
Nailed it. See, this isn't difficult. Okay, men. Thank you. What kind of men?
Spiritual men.
Yes, but what else? Could every man go into the temple? No, they had to be Jewish, okay? They had to be able-bodied, okay? So able-bodied Jewish men who were ceremonially clean were allowed to enter the temple. Who else? Nobody. That means that if you were a woman or a child, or if for some reason you were unceremonially clean, like let's say that you had a contagious illness, that you were sick, that you were deformed, or that you were crippled, like the guy that we see in the story, you could not enter the temple. Okay? Able-bodied Jewish men who were ceremonially clean were the only ones who could enter the temple. Now, other people could come as far as the temple courts, but they couldn't enter the temple. And so there's sort of like... there were sort of stages. If you were a foreigner, you could get this close to the temple. If you were a Jewish woman, you could get this close. If you were a Jewish man that was ceremonially unclean, take 2 steps back. But if you were an able-bodied Jewish man who was ceremonially clean, you could enter the temple.
So if you hadn't given your sacrifice in the morning, could you enter in the afternoon?
I'm not Jewish, so I couldn't, and I didn't live 2,000 years ago, so that's a good question. And I think I understand why you would ask it, because... question is, well, were Peter and John still making sacrifices? Because they believe that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, right? And we don't know. But what we do know is this, and so that question actually leads into this, that they were still going to the temple. Peter and John were Jewish. They didn't stop becoming Jewish when they became followers of Christ. They never intended to stop being Jewish, and they never thought that Jesus, by any means, meant to end Judaism and replace it with Christianity. Okay, so Christians, Jews who became Christians, don't stop being Jewish. In fact, it's very interesting as we read through the whole book of Acts over the school year, you're going to see that the Jewish Christians started asking themselves questions, and they said, well, as these Gentiles come to put their faith in Jesus, what should they do? Do they need to become Jewish? And one of the things that they said was, you know what? We're not going to burden them with the law. We're not going to put on them things that we haven't even been able to navigate ourselves correctly. But they said, this is who we are. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. We are Jews. We are Hebrew, and so Jesus' disciples were still going to the temple. Okay, so understand that that's what's going on here. There wasn't like all of a sudden like a Christian temple, and they were going to the Jewish temple. It says, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. Don't know a lot about that gate in particular. There's some speculation on people you can read, but it's not really that important. But what is important is that he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Okay? So, could he go into the temple?
No.
But he could. But who went to the temple? Peter and John. I got it. Able-bodied Jewish men who were ceremonially clean, and as they would go to the temple, it was common for them to pass by people who were asking for alms, who were begging there, and it would be common then, if you were going to the temple, to come in the presence of God, that you might, like we might be today, tempted to say, I should probably, you know, do something nice. I should probably do something that I don't want to go in there having nothing to show for myself, so at least I can say, did you see what I did with the beggar outside? Do you see what I'm saying? No, that's not everybody. Some people probably have great motives, but I'm sure they were human beings like us, right? And if you've ever been there, I think we can relate to that. So this is where they would put the people who were paralyzed or who were otherwise unable to help themselves because they couldn't have a job and they needed somehow to be able to provide food and things for themselves. And so they were placed by people that cared about them in a place where they might receive some help from those who are the supposedly the most righteous in the culture, in the society. And so Peter and John, they're going to the courts. This man was laid there. And it says this in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now, verse 3, it says when he saw Peter and John. The word for saw there is the Greek word eidon. Eidon, and I don't have slides, sorry, so you can't see how that's. If you were to write it in English, it's E-I-D-O-N. And does anybody want to guess what that word eidon means? This is your chance to look really smart. To see. That's weird, isn't it? He saw, that's the word, he saw them, the Greek means to see, okay? I know, it's great, Matt. He saw two able-bodied men who were able to go to the temple, who are supposedly the best of the best, and he saw them and knew that there's a chance that these guys will help me, right? And so he was looking for something in particular. He was looking for a handout. Then it says this, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Okay, so there's another word used here. It says when Peter and John looked at him, the Greek word there is etenizo. And it's different than just seeing. It actually means to look at intently. It's where we get the word attention in English. Kind of sounds like it, etenizo. And so there's something different happening here. Peter and John, they give this man their attention, okay? And here's what I think is the crux of this little interaction here that I want us to think about for the next 15 minutes or so. This man, the scripture says in verse 2, a man who was lame from birth. In the theology of that day, the reason that people suffered illness, the reason that people experienced deformities or maybe were crippled, was because of their sin or because of somebody's sin. That was kind of the way that they figured. So, okay, so this thing has happened to you? It's because you're a sinner. Well, we're all sinners. So Jesus kind of helped them understand that their thinking wasn't quite right on this. But that's the way that they would have processed this. So here's a man who was paralyzed from before he was born. So the scripture says it, who was paralyzed in his mother's womb. So they assumed that then it would be his parents' sin that was responsible for this person. So he was placed at the gate. We find out later in the scripture that this guy was around 40 years old, which means that even if they started bringing him to the temple gates when he was an older child, let's say 9, 10 years old, that this man had probably been placed by the temple gates or temple courts to beg for decades, maybe as long as 30 years. And I don't know if you've ever been in a big city where there's a lot of street people, a lot of homeless people, a lot of people asking for money. What do you do, or even with the panhandlers down in Syracuse, when you get off on West Genesee Street or some of the other exits, and you're like, I don't have time or money right now. What do you do? Do you make good eye contact? Do you have a little conversation with them?
They're invisible.
You hope they are, at least, right? You kind of like, I don't want to look at them. I don't want to, I'm not ready for this. Well, that's kind of, that's universal. It's probably what was going on in the days of Jesus as well. And even for the men who were Jewish men who were ceremonially clean and able-bodied, as they would walk up, there was probably a lot of times, even if they were like, I gotta have something to remind God about as I come into his presence, and they would throw some alms into the cup or the palm of the person, they probably really didn't ever see him. They were still fairly invisible. And I would guess after a while, if you're the person begging, you don't see the people that you're asking for money from either. The whole thing is just kind of a shadowy transaction that takes place because of the reality of the circumstances. And so he sees Peter and John coming, because visibly he just sees them. That's what the word means. It's the most common word for seeing is Eidon. And so he looks, here comes my mark, alms for the poor, and they stop. Instead of tossing some coins his way, they stop. And it says that they looked straight at him. Like I said, Peter and John were able-bodied Jewish men, ceremonially clean. They were younger than this guy, probably. They were probably only in their 20s. But probably for at least maybe close to 10, maybe 12, 15 years, depending on how old they actually were, they had been coming to the temple. Now, they may have come through different gates. They might have taken different pathways over the course of time. But if this man had been carried to the temple gates for 30-some years, the odds are that they had seen this man before. They passed by him before, maybe even hundreds of times. And yet they never saw him. They never saw him. They might have even given him money in the past, but they never saw him in the sense that they see him this time. This time they stop and they look right at him. They give this man their, etenizo. They give him their attention. And not only do they give him their attention, but they say to the man, look at us. Look at us. And there's another Greek word there yet again. The Greek word right here is the word blepo. It's an easy one to say and kind of fun, blepo. This is kind of a weird Greek word to use here. Because it's not just an awareness, it's more of a spiritual awareness. It's like the blepo would be used for spiritual insights, not just intellectual insights or just seeing things. You know, again, you'd use Eidon or maybe atenizo, but not blepo. That's a weird thing. So when the man looked at him, there's actually in the original language, there's this sense that this is different. He looked at him, but it wasn't just like, I'm going to get something, which in the English it says expecting to receive something. He expected something because this is out of the ordinary for them to call him to attention. And there's almost a sense of like fear. In fact, actually when he looks at them, the word used is epikon, which is actually like the word that you would use when you were describing a rabbit who's munching on grass, and all of a sudden it smells a fox and its ears go poop. Okay? There's this awareness. There's this heightened sense of what's going on here. And that's what we see as this man looks at them. He's expecting to receive something, but he's hoping it's going to be money, but this is different for him. This is a different kind of interaction. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, Peter and John were not broke; they were not destitute. They may not have. They probably. I'm going to assume here they really weren't carrying money with them at the time. Or I don't think Peter would have said, "I don't have anything." That's just what I do when I get off on West Genesee Street sometimes, because I'm like that. And maybe you are too, so don't judge. But they weren't lying. They had access to money, but they, at this moment, they said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And what did they have that we know from the scriptures? They had the power of Jesus. First of all, they had a relationship with Jesus that was unlike the relationship that we have in some ways. Because how many of you have walked with Jesus for 3 years face to face and listened to the sound of his voice and you can tell people what he looked like? How many of you wish you had? Yeah, I mean, like, that would be amazing. But there'd be a raised sense of, hey, there's a little more, you're responsible for a little more when you've walked with somebody like that than somebody who's finding out secondhand. But they had this special relationship. But not only that, when Jesus left them in Matthew, as we read the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. So they had a relationship with the Messiah. And they had firsthand been told from him. And now they've witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon them to give them the power. They knew when they said to this man, stand up and walk, that there was power in the name of Jesus. And maybe you've been in a situation where you've prayed for somebody who is sick or going through a hard time, and as you're praying for them, you're kind of hedging your bets a little in your prayer because you're like, I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what his will is in this situation. I would love to just pray the name of Jesus over this person and know that, man, this is going to happen. But what happens if he doesn't? I don't want to look bad. I really don't want God to look bad here. So what I will do is I will pray for God's will because that's what we've been told to pray. I'll put it all on God. If he does something, I'll give him all the credit for it. But I don't know. Have you ever been there a little bit? Just in your mind as you're praying for somebody. And maybe it feels awful because you're like, I want to. Like, maybe you even internalize that and you're like, man, I just wish I had more faith. I wish I had the kind of faith where I could just say to the man, stand up and walk, or say to his illness or her illness, be gone in the name of Jesus, or to their circumstances, be changed. And so you've walked away from that feeling like, I've got to get my stuff together so that I can pray for people and not be, in the words of Nacho Libre, a stinky warrior, right? I say all that because it's really important as we read the book of Acts that we understand a couple things. It's really important that the book of Acts, the things that we see in the book of Acts happened in the time and place they happened because the Spirit of God was launching the church made up of people. We are the church. They were the church. We are now the church that would carry the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of heaven, of salvation in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That, as the Apostle Paul said, that God is no longer counting your sins against you. It's good news. That all you had to do was to trust in Christ and be reconciled to God. And as this church was starting, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, you have seen me do these things, but whoever believes in me will do even greater things than these. You will do even greater things than these. And they saw this happening firsthand to them. It is not that the Holy Spirit is not available for the church today to experience his power and his authority. It is not that we don't have access to a relationship with, a personal relationship with Jesus. We have access to both of those things. But we have to understand that there is nuance, there is difference. We can't walk in the same relationship that Peter and John, Andrew and James walked in with Jesus. We can't even walk in the same relationship that Paul walked in because Paul saw Jesus face to face for a moment or two before he was blind, right? He heard the voice of Jesus. We haven't had that experience. So we have a relationship with Jesus that over time, it's not a diluted relationship. It's a real relationship, but it's a different relationship. And we have authority in the name of Jesus, but we don't have, like when Jesus gave the disciples this authority, he was giving to them for these things that we're reading about in the book of Acts and that we read about throughout the rest of the New Testament. And what you see is, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that as the church continues to move out into the world, where we see most of these, the signs and wonders that we actually see in the church today, most of them are happening on the fringes of the church as it expands into unknown territory. And the further it moves away from where it began, the less you see of the working of the Spirit as it goes out, in part because of human nature. We've experienced that. It was amazing. And it gets kind of old after a while. How could that be? The power of God could become numb to that. Well, just ask yourself. Do you have the same wonder and awe and belief that you had when you first put your trust in Christ now? Now, if you're mature and growing, you might say, well, it's definitely different. I think it's more so, but it's not the same. Remember the first time that you fell in infatuation with someone? Like perhaps your spouse. I mean, when I first met my wife, like I can't recapture the same emotion in our marriage after close to 30 years that I had for her in the first 30 days of dating her. Right? Now, I think I love her a lot more than I did. But there's a lot of things that have happened in our relationship, and I just can't like magically make that special moment where you're just meeting somebody and that I don't know what to call it. Some people call it love at first sight. I think love is a little more work than that, but that's the same thing with our relationship with God. We can become numb to that, and we have to work on it. And so for me to have a healthy, loving relationship with my wife, I have to be engaged in that. You know, we have to spend time together. We have to do fun things. I have to continue to want to know more about her because she's continuing to grow as a person, and I should probably get on board and find out, you know, who she is and not assume she is the same, you know, sweet 21-year-old that I met, you know, however long ago it was that she was 21. I'm learning. All that to say, like, if that's just to come around and say, please understand, it is right for us to pray for people who are sick. It is right for us to have expectations for God to bring healing. But you have to understand this. Even when Jesus was walking the earth, Jesus didn't heal everybody. In fact, there's a good chance that Jesus and his disciples probably at some time in those 3 years passed by this man, and Jesus didn't heal him. Now, Jesus healed a lot of people, didn't he? Jesus, every time he healed people, his ministry was validated. His message was validated. I don't think that was his purpose every time. I think that was the purpose, and I think he knew that there were going to be those moments. But I think as you read the scriptures again, this is so interesting of the paradox that we have where Jesus being fully human and fully man, and the fact that somehow, even though Jesus was fully God, because he was fully man, he still walked into situations where he was like, ooh, I get to experience the human element of surprise. Like when the centurion came to him and said, will you come and heal my servant? And Jesus said, I'll go with you. And he said, look, you don't have to come with me. I myself am a man of authority. I can tell this person to go and they go, and this person do that and do that. All you have to do is give the word. And Jesus, if you read the text, he was like, wow. And he looked at everybody around and said, look, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And yet here is this Roman centurion who has the kind of faith that we should have in our God. Right? And there's those moments, and I think there were times and there were moments where Jesus healed people simply because he saw them and he had compassion on them. In fact, the scripture says it over and over. He saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. He saw the man and he had compassion. He was walking one day and a woman who was bleeding and suffering touched his cloak, and he stopped and said, who touched me? And his disciples are, sometimes you're the weirdest dude, Jesus. Like, look at this crowd pressing in. Everybody's touching you. No, power went out for me. Who touched me? Right? And he looked and he saw the woman. He saw them. Jesus had eyes to see. And remember, he would say that to people, let he who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Peter and John had probably passed by this man dozens of times at least and never really saw him. But now, filled with the Spirit of God, understanding who he was and who they were called to be, they see this man who calls out to them. They see him. Like, I can't explain why this is so important, but Luke doesn't put this here. He doesn't use this inner, like, he could have just said they passed by a man and they said, hey, we're not going to give you money, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. But there's this whole interaction that happens here, and Luke is very careful to detail who's looking at who and when and what kind of looking they're doing, which gets lost in the English, but in the Greek, it's like, oh, that's interesting. And that's what we see here. This man was He was a little surprised that they actually saw him. And now they told him to look at them so he could see them too. And Peter says, we don't have money. And at this, he probably was, for a moment, was like, why am I looking at you then, jerk? And he says, but what I do have, the Messiah, a relationship with him, and the authority from him, and I'm to heal sickness. Jesus said, you'll do more than these than I did. And they used that authority in that moment and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And instantly, what did the guy do? He hopped to his feet, started running and dancing, right? No, he didn't. There's actually a little bit more there. And again, this is important because Luke documents it. Peter said in verse 6, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Verse 7, we can't just throw it away. Taking him by the right hand. Does it really matter what hand, Luke? Yeah, it does. Will you just read it and think about this for a moment? Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And then instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And there's more, but just like let's not let these things pass us by so quickly. In the name of Jesus, we think, well, certainly that's going to be where it happens, but there's something else here. You see, we are the hands and feet of Jesus if we are the church. We are supposed to be a reflection of Christ, a living representation of him into our world. We are supposed to be his ambassadors, his co-workers. We ambassadors represent the real thing, right? When we send out ambassadors, the United States ambassador to Israel represents the United States, right? And that's who we are. And so something had to happen there. I think it was the moment where Peter said, this is the hand of Jesus. There's this idea in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about the right hand of fellowship. This was another thing in their culture. When they would shake somebody's right hand, it was more than generally, I'm a righty. I shake everybody's hand with the right hand. So if I shake your hand with the right hand, I'm either just being friendly. It doesn't, there's not a lot implied there other than the fact that it's nice to see you. But in the Jewish culture, it was different. To shake somebody's hand with the right hand, there were things implied by that. It meant, number one, that you were probably entering into a partnership with someone, and you saw them as an equal or at the same station as you. So I do think there's some, I don't want to overblow this, but I think there's significance. Why would Luke say that he reached out to him with his right hand? Why doesn't it just say helping him to his feet? He was intentional here with the right hand. And what happened with that man? Where did he go with them? To the temple. Can you imagine? This is the center of Jewish life. You're 40 years old. And all you have are stories of the temple. All you have are visuals of people passing you to go where you'd love to go and walking back out past you again because they were there. Right? And for the first time in your entire life, you walk into the temple. When I read that, it's it doesn't sound like that big of a deal to me. It was. It was huge. And everybody's amazed. Because they recognize this man. And he's walking and leaping and praising God as he well should be. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And the message of the gospel continued to move forward. In that moment, and this kind of goes back to what we talked about last week, where we said, always preach the gospel always, and always be watching for opportunities to use words. Where Peter, the Apostle Peter, said it better, said, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So make sure that's first and foremost. Then always be prepared to give an answer or a defense for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. So always be ready. Always be watching. Let your actions speak loudly, but don't miss those opportunities to use words. And so what does Peter do? I'm not going to read this because I said I'm just going to do the first 10 verses, but I already read it. He preaches the gospel, doesn't he? And he preaches a tough gospel. And the reason he preaches a tough gospel is he's talking to Jews here. When he says, you crucified Christ, that's not a message that he preached to the Gentiles, by the way. Okay? Unless they were Roman soldiers and they were there and he remembered. But that's not, okay, there were certain things reserved for the Jewish people. And he preaches a tough message to them. But good news, he cuts them some slack. You were ignorant of what you were doing. And there's grace for you. So repent. Put your trust in Jesus so that times of refreshing may come. And the people respond and the church grows. And those two things are significant in their own right, that sermon that Peter preaches and the miracle that Peter and John bestow upon this paralyzed man. They're both significant, but they're not disconnected. They're very much connected. Like one happened for the other so that God would be glorified and so that the church would continue to grow. And here's the application for me. Because I don't think just because I've read this passage and because I believe it, that tomorrow I'm going to see somebody who's paralyzed and I'm going to walk up to them and I'm going to say, hey, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have is even better. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And I'm going to take, this is my righty, left, right, and I'm not counting on that because it hasn't been my experience. I'm going to pray every day, God, I don't know if I have the same authority that you gave the disciples, but I know that you're the same. I know the same spirit that landed on the church at Pentecost lives in me. And so would you help me to understand? Would you help me never to doubt, but would you help me to have a heart of compassion? If I can't speak healing and touch people like the disciples did, I can see them. And I can let them know that they've been seen. And I can show compassion to them. And I can treat them as people, not as broken, but as people who are made in the image of my God, who are dearly loved by my God. I don't know. If there's nothing else that we can take from this story for the church today, I think it's that we can't say that we're his hands and his feet, we're his eyes and his mouth and his ears, if we're not going to take it to heart. We've been called to be his witnesses. It's not always easy. It's not always comfortable. It's not. In fact, actually, I'll end with this story. I'll ask a question and I'll tell you a story. Once upon a time, not that kind of story. The question is this. This is internalized. What is it that keeps you from seeing the lost? What is it that keeps you from seeing people that need to be seen in your world? I mean, there could be a number of reasons. They could be your enemy. They could be somebody that comes against you. And I don't want to see that person. I don't see them as being loved by God because they've opposed me. But I think for me, more often than not, it's when they are not a threat to my safety, but maybe a threat to my comfort. Like when I see a homeless person, and again, I please don't be like, well, they're just going to spend it on drugs. Maybe. Is that, and I'm not telling you not to use wisdom, okay? But like really, is that your prerogative to decide what they're going to spend your compassion on? If the Spirit of God allows you to see someone with his eyes, then extend his hand. Have his heart. So there's a story. I actually think this is a true story, but I can't tell you for sure. But it's documented enough where Thomas Aquinas, some of you have heard of him, one of the old, I like to read dead people. So Thomas Aquinas is an old Catholic saint before a Catholic Protestant thing. And at one point in time, he was visiting the Vatican, and I think it was Pope Innocent II, who, I don't know if he came upon him as he was counting money, but somehow they were together and they saw the coffers of the church and there was a great wealth there. And whether the Pope felt a little sheepish about it or whatever, he said to Aquinas, he said, no longer are we at a day where the church can say, silver and gold I do not have. And Aquinas said, that's true. And no longer can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Well, I heard that story, and I said, yeah, I can't, that's how I feel. But the reality is, we don't even see people sometimes. And for me, the reason that I don't see people most often is because that would cause me to probably make a sacrifice. And I've told you guys, generosity doesn't come super easy to me. And the reason why it doesn't is because generosity cuts in on my comfort zone, right? Like if I'm going to give you some of my money or my possessions, that means I don't get to enjoy those things and experience the comfort that comes from them. Some of you have been in this room have been huge, huge inspiration models for me in this area. And I look at some of you, and I've actually prayed some of your names. God, would you make me generous like so and so? Would you help me to see someone in need and respond like so and so? And this week I had a few different opportunities. And guess what? I responded in generosity, and it was really hard. Not just to do that, but like the response from the people was like, this is going to be more than just me giving them a handout. This is going to be more than just me trying to meet their need. There's this kind of relationship involved with this that it's going to take some more work. And so what reason that I don't sometimes see people who need to be seen with Jesus' eyes and with Jesus' heart and with Jesus' hands and feet is because of my own comfort and the challenge that is to me. But I don't imagine that I want to stand before God and say, think again. This is turning into a guilt thing, but it's not. There's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no condemnation in Christ. But you read the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and you have this whole group of people that say, Lord, when did I see you in prison or hungry and not feed you? When did I see you naked and not clothe you? And what does Jesus say? Whatever you didn't do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. Just like Carolyn's great answer this morning, when I asked the question, who went to the temple? Peter and John. Correct answer, not what I was looking for. But it's, some of the stuff isn't rocket science, is it? Like to follow Christ isn't rocket science. It's like, what did Christ do? That's what I should do. Now, there's things that he did that you just can't do because you're not him. But there's things that you can't do that he wants you to do that you can't do apart from him. And you don't always get to know ahead of time what those things are. Like there may be a time where you lay hands on somebody and say, Father, would you, in the name of Jesus, would you heal this person? And he wants to do it. But if you're not getting your heart in a place where you're just seeing people, let alone having the boldness to pray, but just seeing them, then you're never going to experience that blessing. And he wants it. That's why he said, what if when you look at those people that you try not to look at and try not to see, what if instead of looking at them, thinking you're going to see them, what if you look at them expecting to see me? What if you just assume that that's me? Would that make a difference? Would that change things? And if you're like, I don't know, what are you going to ask me for, Jesus? Then you're in a bad spot. You need more than my sermons. But I don't think that most of you are at that spot. I think that we're just at that place where we need to be reminded, and we need to be nudged, and we need to recognize that, you know what, I'm going to have lots of opportunities this week probably to see people. And so what do? We ask Jesus, would you give me your eyes? It's a great song is it Brandon Heath? I think it's called Give Me Your Eyes, isn't it? Or Give Me Your Heart or something like that. Yeah, Google it. Listen to it. If it makes you feel guilty, that's on him, but it's a great song, and it really fits with what we're talking about. And if I'd have thought of it earlier, I'd play the video. But instead, I'm going to ask Carolyn if she'll come up, and we're going to celebrate together the goodness of who Christ is. And the reason you don't have to feel guilty or feel shame is because of how good Christ is. And the reality is this, he saw you before you ever were, the Bible says he saw you. Like if you put your trust in Christ, if you're a new creation, if you say, God's changing me, it's a little slower than I'd like it to be, but he is changing me. That was his idea first. And he knows who you can be in this life. Before you ever are perfected in eternity, he knows who you can be, how you can love, what you can be. And we just have to trust and follow. We have to trust and obey. We have to be grateful for what Christ has done in us. And we have to remember that he saw us. And so I better see everybody else, right? Amen? Amen. Let's celebrate what Christ has done for us together.
bless you as you go. Have a wonderful rest of your day.